Would you open up your copy of God's Word to Revelation chapter 5? So please go to the last book of the Scriptures, and it's 5th chapter, Revelation chapter 5. If you were to lose your sense of direction and your bearings, you need to find a landmark, something that is fixed that you can use, from which that you can get your bearings, your sense of direction from. So if you're coming out of a subway station in a city or a place that you've never been, you come up to a surface level street and you look for a sign, you look for a building, a landmark, something that doesn't move, something that is fixed, and then from there you can figure out the direction that you ought to go. If you're out on the water at a different time of the year, hopefully, a different time of the year, if you're far away from the shore and you lose your direction, you don't know what direction to return to, and you can't see the shore, and apart from other instruments that you might use, you would use, traditionally you'd use the sun, you would use the stars, the moon, in order to get your sense of direction, and you navigate from that. You navigate off of something that is fixed, something that cannot be moved. When you're physically disoriented, when you've lost your way, lost your sense of direction, that's what you do. If you're metaphorically disoriented and lost your bearings and don't know which direction to go, that is, in your place in life, you've missed your sense of direction, your sense of purpose, and you don't know what direction to go, the same kind of solution fits. You need to find something fixed, something that does not move, something that does not change. And from that, you get your sense of bearing. From that, you find your purpose and the direction from which you ought to go and where you ought to head and what your next steps ought to be. And from that, you find out what work, what moves, what actions would be worthwhile and what would be less worthwhile. So if you've found that there is a place that you're at in your life, the things that you've done, the good intentions that you've put into action are being met with more resistance than you can meet and you can match, if the questions outnumber the answers, if every time you try to do something good, you're met with more enemies than you can count, you feel like you're not surrounded by anybody that's on your side or anybody that can give you any good answers or explanations for what's going on, you begin to not only be discouraged, but you wonder what you ought to do, to the extent that there are times that you wonder any move that you make seems to be a move in the wrong direction or seems to be futile. And anything that you try to do seems to be met with so much resistance and so much difficulty that you wonder if it's even worth it to keep moving in any direction whatsoever. You've metaphorically lost your bearings. Metaphorically lost or been so disoriented that you don't know what direction you ought to head. The solution is still the same, though. The solution, in short, is finding something that cannot be moved. You want to know what way to head, you find something that is immovable, and from that you figure out then what your next steps are. You figure out what your purpose ought to be, what your strategies ought to be. And for us as Christians, that fixed point is a person. That fixed point is Jesus Christ himself. And from him, we get all of our purpose. Anything that we can refer to as good is determined from him and by him and for him in our life. And that's what we see in this passage. We see Jesus. We see him setting our destiny. We see him setting from him all purposes that we could ever determine to be our own. It's from him we determine whether or not anything that we do is good or right or wrong or worthwhile. From him. This chapter is about an event, and at the center of this event is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. This event glorifies and magnifies him. It puts a lens on, a light on his glory. And it is from that glory, this glorious person, that we determine our purpose, our aims, our hopes, our ambitions, for it is our hope and our purpose and our boldness all come from submitting to the person in this chapter, to Jesus Christ. Now read the whole chapter, Revelation chapter 5. Please follow along with me. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne, with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Saul sang with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Amen. This chapter records for us an event yet to happen. And this event is one of the most important things that will ever take place at any time, anywhere. You put that right up there with the cross, with creation. This would rank among the top events in its importance that there ever will be. And it is yet to happen, but we will see it. I take the importance of this event because of the place that it sits in the book of Revelation, primarily from the things that happen after this chapter. As the scroll that's in the middle of this book, the middle of this chapter, is taken up and is handled by Jesus in this event. And then beginning in the next chapter, he begins to open seal after seal and unroll that scroll. And as that happens, there is judgment that is poured out upon the earth. And that judgment is necessary in order to get to the end of the book of Revelation. And at that point, we see things remade. After judgment is finally complete and all of God's enemies are put to rest, then he remakes everything the way that he would intend it, where he can dwell with people face to face, to sit with them such that he is their light and he is their salvation and he is their Lord and there is no opposition whatsoever. That happens by the end of the book. But in order to get to the end of the book, you have to go through this chapter. You have to get through the judgment that happens between chapter 6 and the end of the book. That means that this scroll needs to be opened in order to get to that point where all things are made anew. That makes the opening of this scroll incredibly important. Without opening this scroll, there is no new heaven, there is no creation, new creation, there is no end of sin, there is no final judgment of all of God's enemies. There is no end of disease, in other words. There is no final fulfillment of all the things that God has promised. So this scroll needs to be opened. That makes this event incredibly important, and the person in it all that much more important. And it's the opening of that scroll and its importance that explains why John, when he sees what is happening, that's why he cries. That's why he weeps so bitterly. When he thinks for a moment that it cannot be opened. So the question is, who can open this scroll? And he looks and he doesn't see anybody above the earth, anybody below the earth, anybody on the earth that can be able to open it. There's nobody in heaven or on earth that can open it. And so he weeps. It's much like, okay, watching a football game of a team that you so greatly desire to win in the postseason, all right? And the game is tied with just a few seconds left, and then your team is in field goal position and it can win by a good kick from your kicker, all right? Scoring a few points, a field goal for that on that play would be sufficient for winning the game given what's the time that's left on the clock. So if that one kick is so important, you want your best kicker in his best game, completely prepared and ready on the field at that point. Now let's say that's your situation, your team is in that place, and then coming out to make that kick, you see Pastor Lebenek. And if you're not laughing at that point, you might be crying. If you know his inability to kick the field goal. If everything is riding on that moment, it's an important thing. You want your best kicker. You don't want, forgive me, but you don't want your pastor at that point to be kicking the field goal. You don't want me either, right? If you see such a thing, you know the game has been lost practically at that point, right? That's why John weeps. He senses the importance of what is happening. Now, I don't really know what's in this scroll. He doesn't tell us. I imagine, based upon the things that are following in chapter 6 and afterwards, that what's written in the scroll could be all the promises and the covenants that God has given to us and the way in which they're finally fulfilled. The way in which he brings everything to an end, prepares the world for final judgment and for recreation of all good things. And making everything that we hope in God to come true, that's all written down in this scroll, so to speak. And one day it will be opened, if there's somebody to open it. And the thought of not getting to that point makes John weep. That would truly be sad. But thankfully, there is somebody that can open it. There is somebody that can open up this scroll and bring what needs to come in order to reach the end, that can bring the beginning of the end. That tells us that the importance of this event is really all about the person that is able to open it, not so much about the action that happens. The opening of this scroll is not so much about a strategy or, if you will, the way in which the scroll is gripped and taken out of the one that is sitting on the throne. It's not about the technique. It's not about so much the power of the person itself and his ability to take a scroll of any kind and to pick it up. It's not as if John is here recording the next-gen stats of Jesus as he's taking the scroll and telling us how we can do the same. That's not what this is about. This is really about our response and our thoughts and our worship of a person. I know that from the things that have come before this chapter, chapters 1 through 4. If you're reading through from the beginning of the book, you're led to ask certain questions, especially if you're John. You know that the Lord Jesus has died and risen again for sins, and you have that crystal clear in your mind, and you're amazed as he continues to grow his church, even in spite of great persecution and opposition. And that only seems to grow as you continue to proclaim the gospel. And then he has this vision, as he is on an island, mostly alone. The Spirit takes him up to see the things that are yet to come. And in this vision, he meets with the Lord Jesus Christ in an amazing way. And in that vision, he sees Jesus walking among the churches. And Jesus delivers through John these letters for the churches. And in those letters, they give us a picture of what's happening. The persecution, the problems that are being faced, the ways some churches are making progress and doing well, remaining faithful, and others are falling back. Others are compromising and turning away from Jesus, turning away from their first love. You see all of that. And if you're following along with John, you could be asking what could happen with certain nations, with certain enemies, with certain heresies, with people that have opposed Jesus, with opposed the church, and are killing the saints. You wonder what's going to happen. How is God going to get from where they're at and all the troubles that they face to the end? And you could be thinking that as we go up into heaven, as we look at what John sees, you could expect to see God, as it were, at the head of a table with the hosts of heavenly angels, his generals, surrounding that table. And he's directing his people and his churches to resist all of his enemies, telling them what they need to do in order to fight against his enemies. But that's not what we see in the chapters just before this. When we go into heaven, what we see is not a general directing his masses, strategizing. What we see is worship. We see the heavenly host giving praise and worship that God deserves. And they're doing this over and over and over again. The end of chapter 4, the angels and the elders are singing this. They're saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." You, God, have made everything. It is by your will and your decision that anything exists at all. It is by your will and by your power and by your wisdom that you sustain anything. And if you have gotten us to this point, you will certainly know how to get us from where we are to the end. And so what is most important in this book, as it is in chapter 4 and chapter 5, is whether or not we're ready to worship as these people are doing there. The question we ought to ask ourselves is not so much about a strategy, not so much about a tactic, not so much about how we are to do this, that, and the other thing, but what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about the person sitting on the throne? What do you think about the Lamb that was slain for your sins? That is the question at the heart of everything that is happening here. For what you think about him determines where you'll be in these scenes and where you end up at the end. This chapter is an event, but it's not so much about the actions, the techniques, or the strategies. This event is about a person who is absolutely glorious. And that person sets our destiny. This event displays the glory of that one who takes the scroll. Yeah, we know who that is. We know how this ends up. We know what has happened before then. But listen to the words. Listen to what he's saying here. Like so many parts of this book of Revelation, there is something like a collage where there are symbols and pictures from many allusions and different parts of the rest of Scripture that are all being tied together. And each little piece of this collage, if you will, is rich with biblical promise and history. So rich that we wouldn't be able to uncover or unpack it all. Let me cherry pick a few of these things, though. This person that opens the scroll, that the elder says, look, there's some that can. There's one that can. He is, and he's given these titles, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. And these titles mean for me a promise that was given in very dark days of Israel's history. They were given specifically when Israel knows that its human leaders have failed. The kings that God has given to them, they have not been faithful at all. They have not led their country well in a way that would lead them to worship God as God has given them the responsibility to do. They've done the opposite of that, and they've led them into idolatry. And in those dark days where God is preparing his judgment for them, he also speaks words of promise through his prophets. He says, even though there are these men that have failed you, as men do, there will be one that will come that will not fail. He will come as a descendant of David, of Jesse. He will come out of the tribe of Judah like a lion. It is that one that will be faithful where all these others have failed. Even though you are in dark times, there will come a light that will follow. There will come a leader who will finally be able to lead you towards faithfulness. And he's not here now. At this point, in this event, it's the elder that says, around the throne, he says, now look, this is the one. That one that you've been waiting for all these generations, for all these years, This is the one, and he is the one that is able to take up the scroll. But when John looks, does he see a lion? Does he see a root? No, he sees a lamb. A lamb standing as if it has been slain. And if you're thinking like John is, as God intends us to do, you're remembering one who has said something like that. You're remembering John the Baptist that looked upon him and said, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." The way in which he was slain was on the cross. The way in which he conquered was by rising again from the grave. And those things show us why he is able to take the scroll when nobody else can, because nobody else died for sins and rose again victoriously. Nobody else saved. So there is only one that can take the scroll, because there is only one who saves. There is only one that has risen from the grave, victorious over death, and through his death and resurrection was able to purchase a people who were distant from God, who were once his enemies, to gather them to himself, and then make them priests, make them a nation of priests to serve him and to reign on the earth. No one by their death can accomplish that. Only one can do that. Let that sink into our hearts. We are in a place where we're surrounded by people that would be heroes, or would claim to be heroes, that would claim to give us the things that we would want, that would claim to make things right that are now wrong. They come into offices, they come into seats of power and influence, or they sell us goods, or they sell us other things, or ideas, or products, with the hope that we would get this, give them power, and that they would fix the things that are wrong. We, in some regard, we put our hope in them, listening to them, and we are always disappointed in some regard. Even our sports teams, on some level, we know this to be true. That in the off season, we build up our hopes on the people that come into the team by training or trade or by selection, and we have hope that this coming season will be better than the last. But by the time the end of the season comes, we're inevitably disappointed, more often than not. So my sending church is in the Detroit area, and we've been away for like 3 years. So you remember where the Lions were at 4 years ago? All right? We went away, and I didn't see any blue or silver anywhere. We come back now, and it's everywhere. Everybody has a jersey on. There's decals, hats, stickers, jerseys everywhere, murals all over the place. People that we didn't know were Detroit fans, were Lions fans, they've come out of the woodwork and they're visible and they're talking about it incessantly. Maybe not so much at this point, but they do normally. Until that point of disappointment comes, in which they lose that game and then we have to wait for next year. And all the jerseys, all the hats, all the conversation, it goes away until the next time. But the same could be said of politicians and products and other things, of gurus and people that we listen to on podcasts and other platforms. They tell us that this is a solution. They point to somebody else as the problem. We have our hope in a decision that comes down from a court. We have our hope of somebody that's going to come into the office and fix the problems that are in the city. In some way or other, those things happen again and again and again. And when they disappoint, our hopes are dashed. We have a sense that we've lost something. Sometimes it's even shameful. We can't talk about a team. We can't talk about the way that we voted. We can't talk about the way that we decided and the way that the thing that we bought or the decision that we made. We are disoriented for a time. This happens because everybody that we know, just like all the kings of Israel, were sinners. Everybody that sits in an office and offers products is tainted with sin. All of us are unfaithful to some degree. There is nobody like this one. And when it says he doesn't find anybody on the earth, we should be reminded that there is only one like him. But go beyond that and remember that there is nothing in heaven like him. There is nothing under the earth. There is nothing in the ocean. There is nothing in all of creation like him. Think of all of the wonderful things that God has made. in heaven now, those creatures that we cannot even fathom or comprehend. Among them, there is no one strong enough, no one powerful enough, no one that has the ability and the privilege to be able to take the scroll and to bring us from where we are to get us to the end. There is only one. There is only one like Jesus. There is only one that has died and risen again, and by the shedding of his blood is able to purchase some people from every tribe and tongue and nation on the earth, so that one day we will be standing with God, giving him praise, amongst others who speak Swahili and Bemba and Hindi and Italian and Spanish and English, from every skin tribe, every skin color, and every tribe and language and nation on the earth. There is only one able to do that. And he's told us how he did it. He's earned the right to accomplish it. And one day we will see the fruit of what he has done, and he will finish the work. This chapter shows us why, and it ties it all together in these verses. In verse 9, it says, "Worthy are you, for you were slain." Verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Tells us that he is the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He is worthy, it says, because by his death, verse 9, he ransomed people for God from every tribe. In verse 10, he made them into kings and priests. He is the only one able to save like this. And so he deserves the glory that he receives in this chapter from now and forever. There are a few other places in the scriptures that tie this idea that he is risen from the dead to save people for God, to the glory that he deserves, like Philippians chapter 2, that accounts for us the way in which he came and took upon human flesh, was obedient even to the point of death. And it says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 5 is the fulfillment of what the scriptures anticipate. This is what it would look like. And one day all who are on Jesus' side that have been redeemed by his blood will see it the way that John has described. So this is an important event. The importance of this event reveals or displays the glory of this person at the center of it. And this person and his glory is so wonderful that it determines the destiny of all people, of every time, of every place, everywhere. It says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Revelation chapter 5 shows us what that will look like. And so the question we have to determine is whether or not we will bow our knees in worship of him willingly now, or whether we will resist him until the end and be judged, be forced to bow our knee before him in that judgment and receive the judgment that we deserve as sinners. You see that we've been given a time before this event happens, before the end comes, where we yet get to decide what we think about Jesus. We have these days to decide whether we will submit gladly to him and give him the praise, the faith, the honor that is due to him now, or whether we will continue to attempt to be our own kings, our own princes, our own lords, to live the way that we want to live the way that we think is wise, contrary to his ways, until that day in which we will bow before him, not in joy, but in judgment. That day will come. But even though it says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, I believe that means every knee, all knees will bow. But we know that not every knee is bowing in this scene, willfully, joyfully. Because even in this event, after this happens, after the scroll is taken, there are yet others that are still in rebellion against God that are flushed out, and they are judged. Some of them come to faith, submitting in repentance before Jesus Christ, calling him their Lord, calling his ways right and his good their good. That happens after this point. So it says that everyone he sees is bowing his knee joyfully, singing worship as Jesus deserves. But we know that that yet has not been fulfilled. We know that even at that point, there are still some in rebellion. By the end of this book, all will bow before him. My friends, choose to do so while you have time. Choose to submit to Jesus in faith and repentance, loving what he has done on the cross now while you have time. While it's still this day, before you submit to him, realizing that he is this kind of Lord when he comes back, not to rescue the lost, but to judge those that stand against him. Decide for yourselves what you think about him and choose to love him more than your sin, more than your rebellion, and more than this world. We all have a decision to make. For those of us that have already decided to side with Jesus, to cast our sins upon him and his shoulders so that he may rescue us from our sin, from the judgment that we deserve, for those of us that have already done that, then we have yet decisions to make about what to do now, because where we stand and what we think, where we put our purposes and our hopes can yet be determined in this life. So if this chapter is about event, and the event glorifies a person at the middle of this event, and that person sets our destiny, what we think about him and where we're going then determines all of our hope, all of our purpose, all of our boldness comes from what we think about Jesus and where he is taking us as we're going there. If you know where we're going, you pack appropriately. If you know that it's going to be snowing 4 to 5 inches, you put away your bathing suit for the time, and you dress appropriately. Friends, if you know that you're headed to a point in which all knees bow before Jesus, and everything that is not submitted to him and his purposes is burnt up in the end, then you adjust your life accordingly. You make your purposes fit with his. You make your hopes fit within his. You make what you think is good fit within what he says is good. The question I would ask ourselves is, what are you doing so that more people are standing with him on that day, giving him glory and praise and thanksgiving? What are you doing so that the people that you know in your life are there and have more reasons to give him praise and honor and glory? How is your life pointing towards the glory of this day? What are you doing now? And how are you using your things, your abilities, and your stuff to get to that day so that day is more joyous for you and the people in your life? Whatever God has put you in, whatever kind of job, whatever kind of resources, whatever kind of place that he has put you in, we all have opportunities to work ourselves, our things, and our relationships towards that day so that the people that we love, the people that are in our life, would want to love Jesus more and want to sing this song on that day. How is what you are doing fit that end? I would want us to read and to listen to this chapter and to respond in this way. I would want us to be encouraged to entrust ourselves to God, because the one that has got us here is able to get us to the end. That no matter if we are totally confused and utterly discouraged by what is happening in our life and our own failures and the ways in which we are disappointed and disoriented, he knows better than we do how he is going to get us from where we are to this chapter, to this end, and from there to the point at which there is no sin, no disease, no opposition to him remaining on planet Earth. He knows how that will happen, and we do not. And friends, he has carried us to this day. He will not fail to carry us to that day. And he is the only one that can do that. He is the only one capable of taking the scroll and moving us step by step through all that comes from here until that point. He is the only one who has the strength and the wisdom and the ability to get you here in this seat with any desire to ask the question that you're asking, with any desire to give praise and honor and glory to him who is slain for our sins. He is the reason by which you know what it means that he was born in a manger. He was born there so that he could die for us. He was born in such a lowly place, in such a humble way, so that he could say, this is for you, to rescue people like us from our sins. You know that because he's carried you to this point. And if he's got you to this point, he will get you to the end. He will get you to the point where you will have many more reasons to give him thanks and praise and glory for what he has accomplished in whatever time that we have left. It is because of him. It is for him. And it is to him all that we have in our life has been given. I hope that you take courage. I hope that it strengthens us. I hope that it gives us the ability to take one more step the next day. I also hope that we recognize from this a sense of obligation to adjust our priorities. As it in this song that is sung to the Lamb, it lists all the things that are worthy to be given to him. In verses 9 and 12 and even 13. It gives us a list of these things, just in case. But there is nothing that is not worthy to be given to him. There's nothing that he cannot carry to the end, finally. So he should be given, verse 12. He should be given riches and power and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He's not talking, of course, just about the songs that we sing in worship to him. He's talking about tangible things. He's talking about abilities. So all of this stuff should be submitted to him and given to him according to his purposes and his will to get us to this point. So whatever power you have, whatever positions of authority you have, whatever abilities and strengths you have, that's for him. And some of you wake up with more strength than you know what to deal with. You're at an age where you don't recognize or cannot comprehend how much ability or strength that you have. And for you, the issue in your life is controlling that and submitting it to a good purpose. Some of you are at the other end of life where you know exactly how much strength you have. You wake up each morning recognizing that by the end of the day, you will not have anything left in the tank, so to speak. And you have to decide what you will do with the strength that you have. But whatever it is, if it's much or if it's little, he is the only one that can use it for things that will last. He is the only one for which our hopes will be fulfilled. He is the only one whose wisdom does not fail or does not disappoint. And so whatever strength that we have, it should be submitted to him. So the same goes for riches. Whatever the coins you have, whatever things you have in your house, whatever things you have in your garage, whatever things that you desire to have or to accumulate for yourself, all of that is submitted to him, should be submitted to him. For any good that can come from the use of what you have is not going to last apart from what he determines will last. The joy that comes and most sweetly remains in our hearts are the kinds of joys that we'll be singing about on this day. So how do you use the things that you have so that more people love Jesus and want to worship him? Likewise, for every glory, every word that we speak, and every honor that we can give out of our mouth, he is worthy of the highest and of the greatest. And all that we can offer as we gather together, as we sit with our families, and we sit with our friends, whether it's in lamentation, thanksgiving, or praise, it should be directed ultimately to him. I trust that you have these things. So we should be encouraged. We should recognize we have some obligations, some priorities that we should adjust according to where he is going. And we should be emboldened to know that whatever is done for him will be the things that last. Whatever is done according to his will for the sake of the one that died and rose again, those are the things that last. And those things are done not in vain. Those are the things that last until eternity. Those are the things that we sing about as the things that God has accomplished even in spite of us. Those are the things that we will remember on that day after everything else is wiped away by fire. Those are the things that we can be proud of to say that God is glorified in me. These are the things that we should be putting our energies toward now, and these are the things that cannot fail. So if there's somebody that you need to talk to, somebody that you need to be reconciled with, there's somebody that needs to hear about how great Jesus is, those are the things that are not and never done in vain. Because our hope, our purpose, and our boldness all come from submitting to him who died, rose, and reigns. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I do thank you again for the things that you are doing amongst this congregation. I thank you, Father, for the many testimonies of people that have come to hear about Jesus Christ, whose eyes have been opened by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the truth of your word and the glories of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. They've bowed their knees to you and sing you praises now, and will continue to do so as you continue to work in their hearts until eternity. I thank you for the many stories that we hear of from this congregation that encourage our hearts and renew our hope and our joy in you. I pray that you would continue to do that, that the light of the gospel would shine forth from this group in these places so that your name is sung, so that you are given greater thanks, so that there are more people gathered around that throne in that day when your son takes up the scroll. And I pray that there are more people from this place, from this congregation, and because of the work done through them, that would gather and sing joyfully on that day because of what you do through them. And I pray that we would be glad for all that you do through us as we continue to submit to you, for you are our Lord. We know that your son, Jesus, he died and rose again, shed his blood so that we may be spared the judgment that we deserve. And I pray that he would be given all that is in our life that you have entrusted to us towards the end that you may be magnified. Give us wisdom to do the same. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord. Amen.